And the rest of us, strap in. I'd like you to open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Last week was Easter, of course, Resurrection Day. And we had a marvelous, actually a whole week of ministry, and then a crescendo, really, of ministry on Resurrection Day. And it was wonderful. And I got to tell you, you know, as a minister, as a pastor, very often, especially here, because we make a big deal about Passion Week, and it, in our opinion, it is a very important week. And so we do things all week, and there's quite a bit going on. And so the office staff and all of us really have PTSD for several days after Passion Week. And after, I don't know if you realize, that's why we closed the office on Monday morning after Easter. There's just this this sense of, wow, this was an amazing time. And there's also spiritual warfare behind the scenes. I don't know if you're aware of that either, but you should be. Whenever there's a work of the Spirit going on, people are coming to Christ. The enemy's attacking usually the people that are doing the work. Usually he's attacking the people that are doing the work. And so that happens. And then there are moments when you say, ah, in a sense, it's over. There was a happy ending. And then truly, that is the case. That is the case. I mean, what's not happy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? I mean, that is, you know. And the friends of Jesus who had seen the crucifixion, they were so devastated. Then to have him come back from the dead, it's like, oh my. And there is a little bit, I think, of PTSD, although they wouldn't have called it that. But there's this shock. It sort of strips your gears. And there's a sense, and there was a sense among them, and you can see it in this passage about Mary Magdalene. There's a sense that, well, this is the end then. This is what it was all about, and this is the end of it. This is it, this is the happy ending. This is, you know, and that's why she throws herself, really, on the Lord when she figures out who he is. And you remember the story, don't you? Most of you know the account. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane on the morning of the resurrection, and Mary Magdalene, who more than anybody else, her whole life was the Lord. I mean, she, without him, she was, and she knew it, she was completely lost. So she was powerfully devastated by the loss of Christ, what she thought was the loss of Christ. So, and it's interesting that in his tenderness toward her, he talks to her personally on that morning. And he says in verse 15, we'll pick up in verse 15 of chapter 20 of John. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Now, it's interesting. He doesn't go up and put his hand on her shoulder and say, "Mary, it's me. It's really okay." He doesn't do that. He makes her think first. You know, it seems kind of cruel, don't you think? I mean, that God would make you think instead of simply taking the grief away? Doesn't that seem cruel? You know? And yet that is exactly what he does. And he does it for all of them. He makes them think. And then he speaks to her. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." I'll take him away. This woman is going to pick up this man and carry his dead body, the dead weight of a full-grown man. She thinks she's going to do this. But, you know, in grief, she thinks she can do this. And Jesus said to her, Miriam, in the original, Miriam, and she recognized his voice. She turned, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, and terms of endearment, these are terms of endearment. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me." Now, again, you know, it's kind of cruel, don't you think? I mean, she probably, apparently, now, nice spiritual people who don't want to think the wrong, you know, they want to be very careful about how they say things. They say, "She fell at his feet and grasped his feet." Well, maybe, doesn't say that. It just says, he says, "Don't cling to me," and it means hang on tight. And I suspect she basically just grabbed him and held on to him like this. I suspect that it was something like that. Whatever the case, she's got hold of him and she's thinking, "I never have to let you go. I never, this is the most amazing thing. This is the happy ending. This is the awesome thing. You're here. I can't believe it. It's so wonderful. And I am not letting you out of my hand again. Because this is the best it could possibly be." to have you physically there with me permanently in a resurrected body. She's not thinking about her own resurrection someday. She's not thinking about any of the things that he's thinking about. She's thinking only what a comfort it is to have him. And again, not that he doesn't love her or care about her, but he's being truthful. Don't cling to me. He doesn't mean it's wrong for her to touch him. He means this isn't the end. I have not yet, now look at this word, ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers. Now see, what he's saying to her is, it's not finished. I know this looks like a happy ending to you, and it is the beginning of an entirely new thing. It's the beginning of an entirely new creation. By the way, the creation week in Genesis ends with a Sabbath. What happens on the eighth day? Doesn't say. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified and dead in the grave over a Sabbath. What happens right after that? An entirely new creation is what happens. And it's not the end of something, it's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of a brand new kind of life, brand new kind of chapter. And he needs to go to the Father in order to complete the work. And that's what she does not understand. She thinks this is the end, and it's not. It's actually the accomplishment, but then it's the beginning of something new. Do not cling to me. I haven't ascended. That means the work isn't completely done. I mean, he said it is finished, meaning the atonement has happened. But there's still some more to do because he needs to ascend to the Father where he will be at the Father's right hand. He says, I am ascending to my Father. And now he's excited about this. My Father and your Father. You never were able to call him Father. Remember, you thought it was weird when I talked to God and you heard me and I said, you're my Father. And I called you Abba and I had this personal relationship. You thought that was also weird. Let me tell you something, because of what I've done, you're going to get to call God Father too. And this was just, and my God and your God. So this is a brand new thing that he's brought about. But in order to complete it, he needs to rise and he needs to go into the other dimension. This is called the ascension. And this happens 40 days after these events right here. Mary thought it was really the end, a good ending, and it wasn't. It was a joyful beginning of an entirely new chapter with an entirely new kind of life that would be poured out by Christ once he was at the Father's right hand. So he has to go into the invisible realm, and something happens in the invisible realm, the spirit realm, from which eternal life is literally going to be poured out on as many people as will come, which has never happened before in the history of sinful humanity. It's never happened that as many people as would come would receive eternal life. This is a brand new thing he's going to do. And in order to do it, not only did he die and be buried and rise from the dead, but he ascends, and that has to happen. It's called the ascension of Christ. And the ascension of Christ then goes straight into the session of Christ. Now, a lot of people don't know. In fact, I was with some rather knowledgeable believers not long ago in another place, and we were discussing these things, and I said, and the session of Christ is such and so. And they said, whoa, what is the session? So, lest anyone in this congregation not know what this means, the session of Christ means the seating of Jesus next to the Father, next to God at his right hand. It's a technical term, and it happens when the ascension occurs. There is the session of Christ. That means he sits on the throne of God right next to him, the right hand of the Father. And that's what he's getting at when he says ascend. He means ascend, go into the Father's presence, but take the seat of power, where you're sharing and actually administrating under the Father's power everything in the universe. That's where he's going to go. Now turn to the book of Acts. It's just one page, probably, in your Bible. To Acts chapter 1. We're skipping over some things. At the end of the book of Luke, he talks about this, but time constraints. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read Acts chapter 1. Now, we've moved forward almost 6 weeks from the moment we just were reading about on the day of the resurrection, about 40 days later, just short of 6 weeks later. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he, and what's going to happen in Acts chapter 1 in the first 11 verses is that they're going to see him physically for the last time. This is the point at which he finishes his earthly ministry. Now, a lot of times we say his earthly ministry was finished when he went to the cross. Yes and no. He's continued to appear off and on over a period of 6 weeks, convincing people over and over that he really had come back from the dead. And up to 500 at one time. We talked about this last week. And so when we look into Acts chapter 1, what we've done is we've moved forward through that period of time. And what's going to happen here is that this is going to be the last time they see him physically. And he makes this clear. The next time he appears physically to everybody, like he has here, the next time he appears physically to everybody, it'll be in this what we call the second coming, and he will return to judge the earth. He's carrying a sword that time. Now, that's very sobering, but that's another story. But at this point, this is the background here. And this is called the Ascension. This is the only description of it, is in Luke's writing in Acts chapter 1. Now, we'll pick up in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 11, and then we'll come back, and I want to talk about the session of Christ. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice the beginning was the book of Luke. This is the continuation, and it's been begun, but it still has to go on. There's a continuation of the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, which is, we're going to see, is central now to everything that's taking place. Everything he began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Spirit is the anointing of Jesus' personal ministry, and the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will also be the anointing for his people. But at this point, Luke wants to make it clear this is all done by the power of the Spirit, even through the resurrected Lord, as he's talking to his friends over that six-week period. He gave him commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, and Luke emphasizes it because people just don't believe that a person can come back from the dead. And so it took him 6 weeks to convince a lot of them that that's actually what had happened. Many convincing proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting, he didn't speak just about the resurrection. He didn't say, now, see this new body? You're going to get one of these? This is so cool. Although that is very cool. The new model, I'm telling you, it's much better than the old model. But that's not the thing is he talks about is the kingdom of God. He's saying that God's kingdom has come in a way and has begun in a way that's brand new that they did not expect. They thought when the Lord comes, the kingdom of God is just all and only going to be about Israel. And that's why Peter asked the question he asks in just a little while here. And he's saying, I'm not ignoring that. There will come that day, but I'm doing something in between that has to do with the kingdom of God, and it has to do with resurrection, and it has to do with this new life. So he talks about the kingdom. Now, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. It's the explanation that he's going to pour out his own life, the Spirit's life. For John baptized with water, John the Baptist, but you will be baptized. It means to be immersed. That's what baptism means. You will be baptized, immersed, with or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and it would be 10 days. From the time he said this, the Feast of Pentecost was 10 days later. Jesus was crucified on Passover, and to fulfill the feasts, the feasts point to Christ, and he made that very clear. So the pouring out of the Spirit and the brand new harvest, the Feast of the New Harvest, the Feast of Pentecost, it would happen on the day of Pentecost. And so he's saying, you hang on, it's going to happen. By the way, sidebar, no charge, but there a lot of people speculate, and maybe rightly so, that when the Lord returns, there's only one feast left to be fulfilled, and it's tabernacles. And it happens in the fall, in the early fall. So a lot of people think maybe the Lord will return. When he returns, maybe he'll return in the fall. So every fall, I watch football, but I look up. Okay, all right. So what he's promising here is he's saying, John baptized you for repentance, but you're going to be immersed in a new kind of life. And it's actually Christ's own life. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, but it's Trinitarian. This life is Trinitarian, which means it's Jesus. It really is him. It's his Spirit. And that's why we say the Lord lives in my heart. You know, Christians say this. It's the Holy Spirit that's living in our hearts, and he is the Spirit of Christ. And he says, this is going to happen. So when they had come together, they asked him, and they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And of course, they're thinking the Bible, Old Testament says very clearly, Israel will be restored. Paul says this in Romans 11. And so they're thinking, well, if the kingdom's here, then it's going to be in Israel only. And he says, he doesn't say it won't be in Israel, but he says that's not the point right now. And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. And see what he's saying there? Is the Father's not taking a vote on this, and he's not even inviting you to speculate about it, which is very interesting. Because so many people speculate, and they argue with each other as if God were taking a vote. As if he's saying, well, if all you guys are pre-tribbers, I guess I'll come at the pre-trib, you know? And everybody goes, yeah! And so Christians get upset with each other over something Jesus said you shouldn't even be speculating about. Isn't that interesting? So don't do that. Okay, moving on. He's fixed it by his own authority. But you will receive, this is what I want you to think about, he says, you'll receive dynamic, Greek word means dynamic, power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be immersed in this Trinitarian life, and you will be my witnesses. In other words, your whole life, you will be my witnesses. Your life will be a witness to me. And he means specifically the apostles, but more than that, the whole body of Christ, eventually through the witness of the apostles. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth, are you kidding me? What do we care about the ends of the earth? We're looking for Israel. This is all we care about, they're thinking. And the Lord's saying, oh, no, I made this whole thing. You screwed the whole thing up. I'm saving the whole thing. I'm coming back and getting the whole thing. There's a new heavens and a new earth coming, and everything is going to glorify me. It's not just about Israel. That doesn't mean it's not about Israel. It is. But he says, we're just going to start here. And so now, during this period of time, the kingdom spreads beyond Israel. And by the way, that was one of the hardest things. If you've been with us in our study of Acts, which we've been doing on Wednesday nights, you know, and we got Acts 15 is coming up here in the next couple of weeks, you know that the early church had a very hard time because they were all Jewish. And bless their hearts, they had a hard time thinking that God would save these stinking Gentiles. I mean, their breath smells like ham. They don't dress right. They're coming out of this horrible background. I mean, we feel unclean just going into their houses. And you guys laugh. You're all Gentiles. So when you read the book of Acts, realize that it's the spread of the gospel and the power of the gospel breaks the old wineskins and spreads out to the world. And Acts begins with this, and it also ends with the last chapter, as Kelly pointed out on Wednesday night. The last chapter, Paul says, I'm going to take this to the Gentiles. They will listen. And it spreads. And this was always God's plan. It's not an afterthought. It's his plan to spread this and then come back. Read Romans 11. It's amazing. And then come back and regenerate Israel so that everyone understands eventually. It's an amazing thing. So he says, this is the mission. And they're going, are we setting up the kingdom right here? And he says, no, there's a mission. And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. In the Bible, the cloud refers to the presence of God. There was a cloud over the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's the Shekinah, the cloud of the presence of God. And we don't have time to look at the verses, but if you take the time to trace what the cloud is, he returns on the clouds too. And it means he's coming from the presence of God. The cloud is a metaphor for the presence of God, okay? It's not just a white fluffy thing. It's a metaphor for the presence of God. And so a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, in other words, looking up in the sky. By the way, the word heaven and the word sky are the same, and it's the context that tells you whether it's talking about God's dimension, the invisible world, or whether it's talking about the sky. It's the context that tells you that. So they're gazing up into the sky as he went, and you can just hear him. You know, he's saying this, and he's rising in front of them. And so finally, they just wouldn't look down. They just kept looking up. And so two angels come, two men stood beside them in white robes, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven?" You know, and the Lord said, Paul said, "Look up, for your redemption draws nigh." He doesn't mean not to pay attention to what's going on in the world. And they're just looking up. And the angels come and said, he's gone now. He's gone now, guys. Do what he said. Go to Jerusalem. Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. In Matthew 24, it says he comes on the clouds. And if you read in Matthew 24, which talks about the second coming, it's a violent thing. He comes back to destroy all sin and all unrepentant sin. And so it's a violent thing. But notice it's the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus that goes up is the same one that comes back. Now, we live in between these two things. And this is when the mission's taking place, and this is what we're here for. So you see all of this in the book of Acts. There's so much in this. Now, the ascension then is the Lord going into the heavenly realm. That means the invisible realm. And it is also the session, which means he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Is that important? Oh, yes, it is. Now, I'm going to make you work a little this morning, and I want you to turn with me first to Psalm 110. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this, and I'm going to have you look at a bunch of different verses. Psalm 110. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In other words, of all the Old Testament passages, this is the one quoted most often in the New Testament. Psalm 110. Beginning in verse 1. Now, we won't read the whole psalm. I just want you to look at verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord. Now, this is a psalm of David, and you have to draw all this together. This is King David saying this. And no one is more important than King David in Jewish history. King David, this is one of his psalms. And he says, the Lord, and that word Lord is Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. So he says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, my Lord. This is David talking about God, talking about his Lord, about David's Lord. Wait a minute. God and David has another Lord that God speaks to. Am I going too fast? Are you guys following me here? No? No, someone's saying no. Tough. I'll just slow down. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So you have Yahweh speaking to someone called my Lord, someone David calls my Lord, and he says, you're going to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a very famous phrase. And it means that whoever this Lord is that Yahweh is speaking to is going to exercise the authority of Yahweh in the created order. Do you follow that? Do you see that? Now, you say, well, is this important in the New Testament? Well, yeah. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 14. No, Mark 14, sorry. Mark 14. And having found Mark, which I'm so happy for, Mark 14. Now find also Matthew 22. I want you to look at both of these. You say, Pastor Rick, I didn't come here to work this morning. Sorry. So you got Mark 14 and you got Matthew 22. In Mark 14, beginning in verse 62, this is where Jesus is being tried. Actually, he's being examined by the Jewish leaders before he's tried by Pilate. And notice what happens. Verse 40, or 61 of Mark 14, verse 61. He remained silent and made no answer. And the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And that means the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man, which is a messianic title from Daniel, seated, note this, at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, does that ring any bells now? You see how that works? Now, when he says at the right hand of God, then they said, what further witnesses do we need? And the reason they said this is not because he claimed to be Messiah, because it wasn't illegal to claim to be the Messiah. It was illegal to say, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. Because what that means is you're sharing the Father's actual authority. And that is why, by far the most dangerous thing Jesus ever said about himself was that he would sit at the right hand of the Father. People don't realize that. It's an actual claim to deity, is what it is. So now turn to the Matthew passage and look how Jesus does an exposition of Matthew 22. He does an exposition. Verse 44 of Matthew 22. He does an exposition of Psalm 110. While the Pharisees were gathered, verse 41, together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, they asked him a bunch of questions, and they always got stumped, and he would ask them a question, and he would force them to face who he was. Whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, he's the son of David. See, they knew this. The son of David is the Messiah. He said, well, then how is it that David, in the Spirit, notice the emphasis on the Word of God, notice Jesus' view of the Word of God. He considers Psalm 110 to be completely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Would you take note of that, please? Just a sidebar. David, by the Spirit, calls him who? The Messiah. In Psalm 110, verse 1, that Lord is Messiah. He calls him Lord. And he says, look at the quote. Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it says, no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day on, they did not dare to ask him any more questions. See, what he's getting at is, by being seated at the right hand of the Father and being David's son, which means he's a king, there is something miraculous happening that's changing the destiny of everybody, and the Jewish leadership has no idea what this is about. But that's what the ascension and the session of Christ is about. He is that Lord of whom David spoke, who would be both the son of David, but also David's Lord. And that was unheard of in the ancient world, that your son, that you would actually, so to speak, worship your son. That would never happen, except in this case. And it really is amazing. It points directly. Now, I don't know. You guys are looking at me like, I think you're more excited about this than we are, Rick. But honest and truly, you should be excited about this. Because it ties the Bible together so amazingly to realize this was always the plan. Now, let's do a little safari through the scriptures and see how many times there are at least 9 or 10 or more. I counted 10 times in which it says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I want you to look at the passages themselves. They'll start in Romans 8, verse 34. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and this is not just a theological point. It's hugely practical. Because he's there. Romans chapter 8, begin in verse 33, and then we'll read down through verse 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The background here in Romans is Romans 8, that we've been set free from guilt by the Lord. And so there's no charge against us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's the one who says that these people are righteous Christians. Who is there then to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, the resurrection. And notice this, who is at the right hand of God and who is always interceding for us. Wow. What's he doing at the right hand of God? Interceding. Hold that thought. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. No wonder he told Mary, Ephesians 1, no wonder he told Mary, it's not done. I have a lot more to do. And by the way, so do you. The victory's been won, but we need to move forward. Begin in verse 19 of Ephesians 1. It's the middle of a sentence. Don't let that bother you. He's saying, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened to something. The immeasurable, verse 19 of Ephesians 1, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and look at that phrase, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's in the other dimension, where the whole universe is run from that dimension. And he's seated at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, because the universe runs on authority, not physics. It runs on authority, God's authority. And there are other names that exercise authority, and Jesus' name is above all names. That's what we sing about that. It means his authority and his identity is higher than all the rest of them. Why? Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So this is an eternal authority. Aren't you glad you belong to this person? Amen. Aren't you glad this is the person who says, I know you by name and I love you? It's really great to know people in important places. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians. If you then, Colossians 3, 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. Did you know that? Did you know that you're already dead? That's why Christians, when they die, it's just, they actually already did that. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, said Paul. Did you know that that's actually true? Do you live as though that's actually true? This is what he's saying. You've already died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. So when you die in this age, you discover it's already been done. You close your eyes, and your spirit leaves your body, and the first thing you realize, oh, this was easier than I thought. I'm not kidding you. And you realize this has already been done, and you immediately go straight into life that was always yours, and that's why it always feels like, oh, this is home. This is where I always was. This is where I always belonged. Why? Because you've already died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And how is that? Why? How is that applied to you? Because he's at the right hand of the Father. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. There's three of them in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. He's at the right hand of the Father. Begin in verse 3. He is, meaning Christ, Hebrews 1, 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. His voice actually sustains the entire universe. So after making purifications for sins, we've been talking about that the last few weeks, he sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels. Do not listen to people who tell you that they heard their message from an angel. Do you hear what I'm saying? There are huge religions that are based on people who said, I heard this from an angel. You need to listen to the Son of God because his name is above the angels. Both Islam and Mormonism are based on revelations that came from angels. And neither of them preach this gospel. So, and I'm not down on Muslim people or Mormon. I never met a Mormon person I didn't like. I'm not kidding you. But the Mormon doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation, same with the Muslim doctrine of Christ and doctrine of salvation, these are mistaken. He has a name that is more excellent than any angel. And that means his identity and his authority. He has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Why? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why he told Mary, you got to trust me on this. there's something else I got to do. And just hanging on to me and just focusing on my resurrection and not realizing the ascension and the session and my ruling of the universe now at the right hand of the Father, it's going to be an incomplete message. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews. Not only is he a king, he's a priest at the right hand of the Father. Now the point in what, 8:1 of Hebrews, the point of what we're saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. that the Lord set up, not man. We have a better priesthood than the Aaronic. He's comparing it with the Old Testament priesthood. He's saying, you have a high priest. What? He's right at the, so you have a king and a priest right there. He's mediating for us, and he's running the world. That's the session of Christ. That's why it's so important. Chapter 12, verse 2. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Seated at the right hand. Break in the middle of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You need endurance in this world. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he looked past the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, ignoring. Despising means to ignore something as if it doesn't matter. Despising the shame, and look at this, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he says, look at the person who went through all of this to save you, and have a little endurance. Have a little endurance, whatever you're facing. You can get through this. You can trust him. Keep your mind on him. Look, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Last one, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. Am I working you too hard? This is basic theology. And if I'd have said I'm going to teach you basic theology, probably five of you would have shown up. But you see how exciting it is? I mean, this is real. This is, your Lord is right there running the universe. He's speaking here. Baptism, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponding to this, now saves you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. When you're water baptized in the name of Christ, what you're doing is appealing to God for a good conscience. It's your faith. It's your repentant faith that saves you. But the water baptism is crucial because it signifies, it symbolizes what's really happening to you, being immersed in the grace and the life of God. So that's why he says to do it. And so he says, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus, pulls you back out of the water, who has gone into heaven, and look at this, is seated at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. He's the final authority over all angelic power, over all demonic power, over everything going on in the world. Well, no wonder the session of Christ is important. No wonder he told Mary, there's more to do. And, you know, the good news for you and me is that this is what's going on right now. I want to spend our last couple of minutes just mentioning that. So Christ is seated at our right, at God's right hand. What's he doing there? Three things. And you can go back to Acts, or you can just leave your Bible open because it looks spiritual. But I'm just going to share a little bit based on what we've talked about already. And I'll point you to some other passages. But I want to mention three things. You remember in Acts, he says, you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And I have a mission. And I'm going to be with you. He says that in Matthew, but the implication is also there in Acts because the Spirit's presence. So let me mention three things. What's he doing right now? And boy, this isn't all. This is just touching the high points. First, he's enlivening you and me spiritually. The Holy Spirit is the one who actually makes Christians. That's why he says in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, jot down Acts 2, 32 to 44, whatever. Read the whole chapter, Acts chapter 2. What you'll find is that when he pours out his Spirit, these people become born again, and that's the part I'm going to talk about. Because you have to be born again. You can't just be religious. Jesus said this. He says you have to be born from above. John 3, 3. You have to be born from above. God has to do something in your soul. You can't just do enough to please him. There has to be this supernatural work that makes you a Christian. And so, Christian friend, just a reminder, it is the Lord who made you a Christian. He's the one who keeps you a Christian forever, and he draws you in. It's his Spirit that drew you in the first place. It's his Spirit in you that tells you. People say, how do I know if the Lord is speaking to me? And I say, when was the last time you really screwed up? Oh, they look at their watch. I'm like, some people look at their calendar, but that's better, I suppose. But when was the last time you screwed up? Do you remember the Lord speaking to you about that? Oh, yeah. Oh, totally. I remember the Lord speaking to me. Well, I know it's kind of tough to identify it that way, but that is the voice of the Spirit. You know the voice of the Spirit. You know the voice of the Spirit. He does draw you in, give you Christ's own life, and the Christian life from beginning to end is a combination of supernatural life from Him and natural life in us. He enlivens us. And this happens because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jot down Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2. That's where he says, God is at work in you, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. Can I recommend that you consciously, daily say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Let me hear your voice in every detail of my life today. Because he promises that. His life is in you. You can hear his voice. And if you spend time in the Word and with other mature Christians, you'll hear his voice so much more clearly. You live a supernatural life. And a lot of Christians don't realize that. They don't say, Lord, would you fill me today? You know, he promises to fill it. Not that you weren't filled yesterday, but every day you're saying, Lord, I want to walk in your Spirit today. And this is because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. In the passage in Acts that I quoted to you, that's where Peter says, he's seated at the right hand of the Father and has poured out this life that you see here. So being born again is the Spirit's work. But the Spirit, and he had said in John 7, come to me, out of your innermost being will gush forth rivers of living water. This he spoke, it says in John 7, this he spoke of his Spirit, whom those who would believe in him would receive. This is the promise, the fulfillment. Christian, if you've given your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit's the one who brought you. You need to open up to him and say, Lord, fill me and take over every detail, every thought, take over everything in my life. And you need to make that a constant prayer 24/7. Now, on the other hand, the water of the Spirit is not just so Christians can have pool parties. Some people think that's what it's about. That the water of the Spirit is for a pool party for the Christians. No, no. It's for a mission. Here's the second thing that he's doing. He's directing us missionally. Missionally. You see that? I have a mission. He says, I know you want to speculate about when I'm coming back. I don't want you to do that. He says, I want you to realize that when the Spirit comes upon you, the purpose is to let your life shine the light of Christ to other people. And when you are together doing it, there's the light of Christ. And in your individual lives, no matter where you are, you will be my witnesses. There is a missional purpose. A lot of folks, a lot of Christians don't realize that their life is actually missionally oriented. And so they live in compartments, like 6 days a week, they're living basically a secular life, and then on Sunday they can't figure out why they can't get into worship. And it takes them so long to start thinking about the Lord. It's because they haven't realized that if you're going to live the Christian life effectively, you have to live it missionally. You have to say, wait a sec, the Lord is in my work, he's in my marriage, he's in all these things. And some of you are thinking, not in my work, not in my marriage, not under these details. And let me suggest something to you. There is no area, I mean, if your work involves something illegal, immoral, or ungodly, you need to quit and trust God for something else to do. But I'm assuming most of you are not in that, okay? If there's any mafia hitmen here, you know, we need to talk. But I'm assuming most of you are thinking, well, my work is just my secular thing. Let me suggest to you, in fact, jot down the passage, Colossians 3:17. Says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That means your career, this is what we're going to talk about at the men's retreat next weekend. This is something God is sovereignly doing in your life. It's a way, it's a place where he's at work in your life. And a lot of people go to work and they think, God is not at work in my life when I'm at work. And that is just not true. That is so not true. It's just not the fun part usually of what God is doing in our life. But he's using us in the environment, and he's using the environment to speak to us, and you can glorify God, and you can live missionally. And a lot of people say, well, I'm not a missionary. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Or maybe you'll get called into something cross-cultural. But you're part of a body, and the mission is still there. And you have to realize, actually, that is why I live. I live to glorify the Lord. And put those things on the altar, and what you will find is living missionally is the only way to really have a well-oriented life. Why? Because the Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's saying, this is what I am doing in the world. You want to be a part of what I'm doing? It will orient you. Ever been disoriented? You know what disoriented feels like? You know, it's confused, and you're walking around going, what am I doing here? In another culture, you land in another country, you're jet-lagged, you don't know where you are, you can't read the, you know, you're disoriented. If you want to live an oriented life, then orient it around the mission of God and say, okay, Lord, every area of my life belongs to you. And you're seated at the right hand of the Father, which means you're directing these things. Okay, so first, he's enlivening us spiritually. Second, he's directing us missionally. Finally, he is sustaining us personally. I want you to go back to the Romans 8:34 passage, unless you haven't memorized. Romans 8:34. And I want to camp on this for as we close. He sustains us personally. The fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's seated at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. There is a human being, I sometimes will mention, that the universe is being run by a 5'10" Jewish guy who used to be a carpenter. He is a real human in resurrected form, seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's there representing us. Who is there to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Now, I'm going to close with this, but this is so powerful. Friends, you've got to understand what Jesus is doing for you right now. He's doing three things. He's praying along with your prayers. You're in Romans 8. If you look at verse 26, it says we don't know how to pray properly. And then it says the Spirit intercedes while we're praying. And then in verse 34, it says Jesus is interceding for us. Do you know what that means? Is it means the Lord at the right hand of the Father is praying. Listen to this. He's praying along with you while you pray. He's praying to the Father through your words. He's actually mediating and translating your prayers to the Father directly from the throne. No wonder he was so excited about their prayer life. If you read in the Upper Room Discourse, he's saying, man, I'm going and you're going to be able to pray like me and the Father will hear you. That is amazing. That's why you ought to pray. And you ought to pray confidently. And you say, well, yeah, I pray for stuff and it hasn't happened yet. That's because here's what he says to the Father. He says, she's praying this. She doesn't mean it. I'm not kidding you. You got to pray what you mean, but he tells the Father, this is what she would pray for if she knew as much about it as we do, Heavenly Father. Do you understand? That's what's being said here. And if she, the person praying, or he, the person praying, is saying, I want above all things for the kingdom to spread. I want above all things for the mission to happen. Because I'm only here temporarily. I want the mission to happen. Then what the Father does, what the Spirit and the Son do when you're praying, is they listen to everything you're saying and they answer it according to the goodness of God toward you with regard to the mission, what he's doing inside you and through you. That is really, really cool. But it's only cool if you are living missionally. It's only cool if you care more about the mission than you do about other things in your life. But it is very cool. And providence, Romans 8:28, same chapter. We know that God orchestrates things so that no matter what happens, the people that belong to him accomplish what he wants done. In Romans 8, verse 28, in the ESV, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See, another thing that the ruling Lord at the right hand of the Father is doing is organizing the details of your life, right down to the number of hairs on your head, by the way, and the sparrows that fall to the ground. Right down to the details. He is saying, I'm orchestrating your life in exactly the way that I want it. If you want it changed, talk to me about it. See, we pray in such a way that what we really do when we pray is pray really, really hard so that our life will be so easy that we aren't driven to prayer anymore. Did you ever notice that? We pray desperately, Lord, fix my life. Why? I don't want to have to pray so much. Make it easy. Make it really easy so I don't have any stress and I don't have any. And the Lord says, you know, that's actually at counter purposes with what I'm doing. He actually arranges the details of our lives beyond our wildest imagination. So look at your life as if, just ask yourself, wait a minute, let's pretend God has me exactly where he wants me right this minute. How shall I respond to it? Heavenly Father, show me what to do, where I am right this minute. Not explain everything, just show me what to do. How can I think like Jesus in the middle of this? Now that is trusting the person at the right hand. And the final thing, and oh, I wish we had time. Jot down 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, 2, where he says, look, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is, and remember, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's our advocate. And he says he is our propitiation. So you have prayer, providence, propitiation. You have God's grace. You have God's hand on the details of your life, and you have God's ear when you're praying. And it's all because the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, and you belong to him. That's an amazing, amazing way to live. So all this to say, you have to trust. I could have said, you said, you know, Pastor Rick, we could have been having coffee by now. You could have just said, open your Bible, trust God, shall we pray? But it's better, don't you think, if you look at these verses. I mean, how many of you have ever looked at all those verses where it talks about him sitting at the right hand and you think about his authority and his love for you and his plan for your life and all these things? It is great to be a Christian. And if you have not given your life to Christ yet, then the person sitting at the right hand of the Father is not your advocate yet, but the door's open. All you got to do is say, would you be my advocate too? Would you be my propitiation? Would you be my Lord? I believe you died for my sins, came back from the dead. Would you fill me with your Spirit? And he will. Amen? There'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray. That's what they're up here for. If the Lord spoke to you this morning and he told you to trust God in a particular way, maybe for the first time as a Christian, or maybe as a Christian coming back into the realities of these things, come up and get some prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to trust in you through Christ by the power of your Spirit, because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. It amazes us, Lord, these invisible realities. Would you fill us with the kind of wisdom that only you can? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit in confidence and truth based on what Jesus has done at the cross? Would you penetrate the hearts, especially the broken hearts among us today, and those who are on the edge thinking maybe they'll become Christians? Would you draw them in? And those of us who are believers facing sometimes difficult times, wondering if you have your hand on the details, would you remind us again that you are working things for your glory and for our good, and that even the smallest details of our lives are in your hands, all because Jesus is seated at the right hand. We thank you and praise you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.